their parents, chatter before company, gobble up dainties at the table, cross their legs, uncross your legs, young man, he would say, and tyrannize their teachers. Interesting. So maybe we should be just a little more humble when we're so quick to rag on millennials. And off the script a bit, let me just say this to you, my friends, my family, as a church. Churches that make fun of millennials, when the millennial is the punchline of every joke or the subject of with a grunt in there with millennials. Let me tell you what I call those churches. Dying churches. Because here's who the millennials are today. A millennial is anyone born from 1980 to 2000. It's quite a big span. And millennials can be in their mid-30s today. Mid-30s. If your church is making fun of millennials in a place where millennials would say, I don't feel welcome there. It's not a place where I would enjoy being. Every time my age group, my demographic is talked about, it's a joke. They're not going to put the resources or the attention or the care to open their arms to people like me. In fact, their arms seem to be crossed. And those churches will get older and older and more dead until they go into oblivion. So be careful what you say about this young generation, because they might just be listening and they might not feel welcome. And you might just be another resounding gong throughout history that wants to find an easy target in your skepticism about young people. It's not what I was going to talk about, but I think it's important. My point is this: millennials are not the only generation to struggle with entitlement and a focus on oneself. The Mayo Clinic has a condition called the narcissistic personality disorder. First talked about in 1971. So the millennials weren't the reason why they discovered this idea of that people are too focused on themselves. By 1980, they had a full description of what it is all about, right in their catalog of psychiatric disorders. Let me give you this description that you can find online. If you have narcissistic personality disorder, you may have come across as conceited, boastful, or pretentious. You often monopolize conversations. You may belittle or look down on people you perceive as inferior. You may feel a sense of entitlement. And when you don't receive special treatment, you may become impatient or angry. You may insist on having the best of everything. For instance, the best car, athletic club, or medical care. Oh yeah, that's just 1980 to 2000. I've never seen anybody born outside of that range that struggles with that. You ever that kind of person who is someone telling a story and you're instantly thinking about the next story you're going to tell and how you're going to one-up them? You might be fit for the Mayo Clinic. It seems like this kind of behavior is encouraged throughout one's entire life. In fact, all of society may be pushing us to be more focused on ourselves, to discover ourselves, to express ourselves, to be our true self. Admire yourself, accept yourself, love yourself. There was a book written in the year 2000. I had never read it before, but I had just been, a pastor friend told me about it. He didn't read it either, I almost guarantee. It's called The Breastfeeding Book by Martha and William Sears, a popular one amongst parents. Talked about the encouraging breastfeeding amongst young mothers. And this is what these two doctors, who are child psychologists, encourage. It says, when the baby looks at the face of the diaper-changing caregiver, by the way, their big thesis is that breastfeeding results in milder-smelling stools, okay? So your poop doesn't stink as much. When the baby looks at the face of the diaper-changing caregiver and sees happiness rather than disgust, a smile rather than a P.U., what did you do? He picks up a good message about himself, perhaps a perk for budding self-esteem. My guess is this won't be the first time in this child's life that they are made aware that their poop doesn't stink. But this is the kind of idea that is encouraged from childhood all the way through our adult life. And I don't think it's just the young people that struggle with it. We're going to look at a case study today of a guy who really did focus on himself and was warned by God that if you continue on, it's not going to go well for you. And he didn't take the warning until it was too late. But we have also his testimony of when he finally did come around and realized that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom he chooses. And that is the solution to his narcissistic problem. comes right out of the text of Daniel chapter 4. If you have a Bible, you can turn there, or an app, you can scroll there, or you can follow along in the words behind me. But my big idea will be this: the solution to all of our narcissistic tendencies, millennials included, is that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom he chooses. I will say that narcissism is one of your greatest problems. It's a problem of self-worship, an over-infatuation in yourself, thinking of yourself too much, and a self-worship that has created all kinds of problems relationally, financially, and spiritually for you. Worship is the problem. Worship is also the solution. Let's look at this testimony that we have right in the book of Daniel. It's not often that you get a major world leader. In fact, the most powerful man in the known world in the 6th century was King Nebuchadnezzar. You could read about him in history books. You study the ancient Near East. He led the Babylonian Empire, which was the talk of the town for a long time until eventually the Persians came along and wiped out the Babylonian Empire. But Nebuchadnezzar was the guy. And we have a testimony of his account of how he came to realize that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of men and he gives them to whom he chooses, that his power was only as a steward and not as a supreme being, that God himself was the center of the universe and not Nebuchadnezzar. So a wonderful case study for all of us who struggle with narcissism, as we see that Nebuchadnezzar finds a way to worship himself out of his self-worship problem. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all earth, may you prosper greatly. This is standard letter writing in the ancient world, right? If we put King Nebuchadnezzar at the top of a letter, it would mean we're sending it to King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Dear friend, comma, this is what I want to say to you. In those days, they would write their name. This is who is writing it, and this is what I want to say. Standard greeting in the beginning, you address who you're saying it to, and then a nice kind word. You see even Paul doing this in his letters in the New Testament. Verse 2, it is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Let's pause there for a moment. So he has this dream, and when you're the most powerful person in the universe, not in the universe, powerfulest man on earth, you're allowed to just bring anybody you want, right? You have a dream, all you can do is tell your friends or your spouse, be like, hey, what do you make of this? You make anything? Did I just have some bad pizza night? Is there some bigger picture? No, he brings everybody that has any kind of expertise with dream interpretation. These are the people that he's been training for years. And I don't know if they just were ignorant of what the interpretation of the dream is, or maybe they didn't want to tell him, but he can't get an answer, so it troubles him. So he turns to solution, and that's go to Daniel. Verse 8, finally Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar renamed the boys. And the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the vision I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called out in a loud voice, cut down this tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth.
Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets them over the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Seems pretty clear. It's a big tree. Everybody's gathered around. Nebuchadnezzar building an empire. Everybody gathers around him. He kind of rules the economy, rules with power, rules, the justice system. Seems, doesn't need like you need all that much to interpret this dream. But he brings in Daniel. And Daniel says, I think I know what this is, Nebuchadnezzar. You are the tree. And if you don't smarten up, if you don't acknowledge that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of men, and you are just being used by him in this season, and this is not about you at all, this is about what he is doing through you. If you don't stop getting all glory for yourself and start diverting it to God and pointing people to him, the true source of where your power and authority comes from, then you're going to be like this tree, cut down. Nebuchadnezzar continues on. He says, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking along the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, uh-oh, he didn't learn. He didn't take the warning, and now there's a consequence. A year later, this is the words that come out of the king's mouth. By his own confession, his testimony. Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? This is not going to go well, is it? I think he was probably out from his palace looking out at the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Well-established historical place built by Nebuchadnezzar. He took a whole wilderness and put it right in the middle of a dense city. You can do that when you have that kind of power and that kind of means. The old story is that his wife missed her farm days or her days in the country and wanted a wilderness experience to feel like she could go somewhere and escape. So he built this huge Hanging Gardens. Archaeologists confirmed this was one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. He can see this city. He knows the different cultures, the things that are going on in the various buildings that he financed. He can see it growing. He can see the equivalent of the cranes making the new stuff. He can see the huge walls that 2 chariots could go. They could pass each other, if need be, along these walls of Babylon. And he exclaims out loud, putting himself on the hook, is this not the great empire that I have built? By my mighty power, to the glory of my majesty. Verse 31, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of earth, and he gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Back to our friends at the Mayo Clinic. There's a condition called lycanthropy. It's a condition that people get when they turn into what they interpret as an animal. They actually live like an animal. There's a real condition for this. It usually is just something that people experience for a little while, but this is actually the condition that the werewolf mythology came out of, that people would act like wolves or whatever, or something would happen, that they would take on this different kind of persona, or we should say an animalia persona. I don't know. I'm not really a clinical psychologist, but there is something like this where this happens, and perhaps Nebuchadnezzar is one of those case studies. Just like it is promised that
in trying to glorify himself, he becomes subhuman. He becomes less human because he wasn't doing what he was designed to do. Human beings cannot take that kind of glory for themselves. We weren't designed for it. It crushes us. It's less than what we were made to do, which was to join with all of creation in glorifying God, to worship him. That God makes something and we say, wow, I worship you. You are bigger. Not to say, wow, look at me. It's silly if you think of it. Imagine going to the Grand Canyon. I don't know how many of you have been there, but how many of you got there and behold all that beauty there and said, does anybody have a mirror? I really want to see how my hair looks. Wow, look at me. Look at that beautiful nose I have. I just appreciate my nose. You don't do that. It's ridiculous. You don't take glory for yourself when beholding such an image. Nebuchadnezzar was never made to absorb glory for his personal majesty, to build his personal kingdom. It's always a reflected glory. Human beings simply were not able to handle glory. It messes us up. And it messed him up in lycanthropy. But I think the damage was done long before, when he started to make decisions to take credit for what God had given him. That God is very clear that he's raised up Nebuchadnezzar to achieve his purposes. Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize that and thought that it was him doing all that work. I wonder how many of us have got a little bit of that inside of us as well. We look at some of the things that we do or some of the things, maybe a success in a job or a skill that you have or the color of your hair or the shape of your eyes, the attention that you get, the car that you drive, and you start to walk around saying, look at this, look what I have done. When the truth is, if you had been born at a different time or had a different set of circumstances or different parents, none of that would have been your story. You were never made for that kind of glory. Certainly Nebuchadnezzar wasn't. Thankfully, that's not the end of his story, because God was gracious to him by giving him this condition. That was his turning point. See, God was kind enough and loving enough to Nebuchadnezzar to wreck him, so that he loses all his respect, all of his reputation, and he ends up acting like a fool publicly and is even willing to admit that he was a fool. So was God kind to allow Nebuchadnezzar to go through this psychological condition? Yes, he was kind, because we have a turning point in Nebuchadnezzar's life. The Bible is very clear that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. Because God loves us, he treats us differently. He puts things in our lives that completely throw us. He doesn't give us desires that our hearts want. He won't allow us to get that thing that would have train wrecked our relationship with him. And God is good like that. I have a toddler at home, and I can tell you many stories of needing to discipline. But one of the things that we do, and we let our two-year-old watch TV sometimes. Okay, put down your guns. TV is a gift. In limits. With boundaries. But it is a gift to a parent who just needs to get away and take a shower or clean the house or just do something to regain their sanity. But the child doesn't know about the limits. The child would just rather have screen time all day. All time screen time. I bring catastrophe into our home. My wife does the same. When she takes that remote and says, okay, it's enough. I can't handle those Barney songs anymore. I can't handle those little critters. Or your time is over. You cannot be dominated by screen time. So we turn it off. And all of a sudden, chaos in the Morrison household. Crying, screaming, accusations of injustice, threats to call social services and have us removed as parents. I bring catastrophe into our home when we say there's a boundary to this and I love you too much because I have a bigger picture than just your immediate gratification. And that's the most loving thing a parent can do. Is God loving to put Nebuchadnezzar through this, to even orchestrate it so that this is what happens? The most powerful man has become some kind of walking cow that's eating grass with a long beard and just losing his mind? That was the kindest thing that God would allow.
We don't always see it like that ourselves. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. He hits rock bottom, verse 34. The fact that we have this on record is a gift to history. We can learn about what Nebuchadnezzar was actually like. How did he finish? At that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. He was focused down. He's eating grass. And eventually you hit a moment where you say, I got to look up. I can't do this anymore. And my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with all the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned for me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now let's baptize him, right? That's a great baptism testimony. Great theology in there about how great God is. This is the last we know about this world leader. Turn the page over in the story. Next week, we're going to look at a new king that comes in and how Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego interact with him. So this is the end of Nebuchadnezzar's story. We know that it started with him going in and ransacking the people of God, saying that his God was better. He stole stuff from the temple, put it into his party room, and drank wine that was offered to the god Marduk, likely, in blasphemy to the Hebrew God, and then threw God's servants into a fiery furnace, and all of a sudden, and then started taking glory for himself, and then all of a sudden, this turning point, the last words that we have from him is the word of worship, praise, exaltation, and glorification to the King of heaven. And a testimony that all that he does is good. The solution to Nebuchadnezzar's pride, his self-glorification, his narcissism, it's the same solution to ours. He finally realized that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom he chooses. That God is the ruler and we are not. God is powerful. And God gets the glory and the credit for all the grace that he gives to us. We need a bigger view of God and a smaller view of ourselves. John the Baptist said it quite eloquently when he looked at Jesus and said, this guy must increase and I must decrease. So let's get practical with our own lives here in the 21st century in Maple Ridge. Who do you identify with this? We had two characters here, same character, but two different experiences. There's the first one, we'll call him Nebuchadnezzar. And then we'll call him Nebuconvert. So who are you today? Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuconvert? Let's look at some of the characteristics. Nebuchadnezzar is committed to his own fame, drawing attention to himself, promoting his own name, promoting his own success, promoting how good and all that he has done, and all the praise points to Nebuchadnezzar, if you are Nebuchadnezzar. Paul Tripp, I think, has a better word for this. He's a pastor in the States, wrote a blog in which he called this glory junkies. I like that, glory junkies. People that are addicted to the hit that comes from taking glory that is not theirs. Being noticed, being thanked, being praised, being attributed to getting some sort of credit for something that happens. Those are glory junkies, he says. He gives characteristics. I quite like them. Tell me if you were a glory junkie, if you fit some of these things. You don't have to put your hand up or anything, or please don't point. Glory junkies parade their righteousness. Glory junkies parade their righteousness, right? Their righteousness is their good deeds. They want everyone to notice their good deeds. Right? Offering goes by, they buy a shirt that says, I give online. They stand up and go like this. That's why I'm not giving in the pouch. I give online. Parading my goodness. Did you see what I did? Glory junkies talk too much.
When you're talking, you're not listening. When you're not listening, you're not learning. You're not hearing someone else. So you've got to be the one to talk. When someone else is talking, you're just waiting and planning the next thing you're going to say. You love to talk because you like the attention. You love the glory that comes with being the one saying something interesting. People noticing you. That's a glory junkie. Glory junkies are self-important. It's all about them, their rights, their respect, getting noticed. Glory junkies love to be important. They don't have time to talk about how other people are important because it's them that's important. Glory junkies care too much. Care too much about their reputation. Care too much about what people think of them. Care too much that if I post this and nobody likes it, nobody shares it, and it just kind of goes out there in internet, social media land and gets crickets, then what would people think of me? So I'm not going to post this. I'm not going to share this. They care too much. They walk into a room, they think everybody's making an assessment of what they're wearing that day or whether it's good or whether it's bad. They think everybody is just thinking about them. They care too much. But at the same time, glory junkies care too little. They care too little about the needs of their neighbors, about the concerns of the poor, the needs around the world. They care too little about the things of God because they're so focused on their own things. So they care too much, but they care too little. Glory junkies are defensive. Why would glory junkies be defensive? Because their whole case for why they're important in this world is built on the idea that they are good and that they are worthy, that they are important. And if somebody would come by and say, you know, there's something in you that's not good. There's something in you that needs to be changed. You're doing something wrong. And all of a sudden, their entire case that they've made for why they should be allowed to participate in society, why they should be noticed, is out the window. So they get defensive. They have to defend everything. Because should you find just one subtle little chink in their armor, a knock at their beautifully made righteousness that they've concocted that they show the world, then everything that they've lived for, that they've worked so hard to build up, could be jeopardized. So they're defensive. They don't take criticism well. They're like the fool in Proverbs who, when you try to correct them, they turn it on you and make it your problem. Say that you're obviously not doing something enough. Glory junkies are envious. They see everyone else doing other things. They say, I want that. They can't celebrate someone else's life stage or accomplishment because they haven't got it themselves. And lastly, glory junkies are controlling. They want to be the one who gets the last word. They don't like the idea of something going unfinished because they didn't get the chance to control it. They need to be the one who is the sovereign ruler of the kingdoms of men, and they won't give that authority to the one who actually is the sovereign controller of the kingdoms of men, and that's God. So are you a glory junkie? Are you Nebuchadnezzar? Or are you Nebuconvert? Nebuconvert realizes that if you're a follower of Jesus, then there is a better word spoken over your life than any other word that anybody could give. The highest authority, the Supreme Court of the Supreme Court, has declared you beloved, accepted, honored, gifted, welcome. That God looks at us and he sees us as he sees his perfect righteousness and the favor that he shows his son. If you are a follower of Jesus, that's what the Father looks at you and sees him. You gave him your unrighteousness and he died for that on the cross. And in exchange, he gave you his perfect righteousness and his right standing with the Father. And that right relationship is attributed to you. There's a better word spoken over your life and anybody could call you anything. They could do anything to you, take away anything from you. They could attack you unjustly or justly. And that better word spoken over you is the final verdict. It's settled. Your life is settled. You do not need to prove yourself anymore. You don't need to boast about your accomplishments. You don't need to be noticed. Because it is finished. It was finished on the cross. It was sealed forever in heaven. You don't need to show people how great you are. You don't need to accept glory. You could give all the glory to God. You could echo the words of John Newton, who was one of the biggest glory junkies. And at the end of his life, he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I know two things. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. All glory to him." That's what Nebuchadnezzar converts do. Nebuchadnezzar converts realize that if they got actually what they deserved, that they would be in hell. But because God is gracious and loving, they instead get forgiveness, more grace, and more mercy, and eternity in heaven. And they can't help but talk about it. How dare they take any glory for that when all they deserve is to be punished for being a rebel before God? Nebuchadnezzar converts understand that all the glory goes to Jesus, and they can't help but worship him, the Most High God, who rules over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whom he chooses. I'm going to close with a story. It's a story about a homeless kid who was looking for work, and someone told him that the museum, the local art gallery museum, was hiring. So he went into the office of the curator of the museum art gallery, and he was given very simple instructions. All you need to do every day is, when people come by and they want to look at the art and the pieces, you just tell them about the author or the painter. Tell them a little bit of the story, when it was painted, the kind of the scenario that went into this art being created, and then just let them look at it. Let them behold what's there. So he did this a couple of times and really enjoyed it, actually. Kind of found his sweet spot. Looked forward to every time he did get a new tour group, and then learned that he could tell a few jokes, which would get a laugh every time, and he could make people smile. He could make people go, that's good. And at the end, he would be so compelling that they would clap at the end of one of his presentations of a piece of art. Well, he got a little more into it, a little more excited, and he would start to move around, and even sometimes he would just block the painting entirely so that no one could even see what they had come to look at. They were just looking at him doing his song and dance. You can imagine people that paid money for this art gallery museum all of a sudden got a little frustrated. They thought, this is not right. All we can see is him. We can't see what we came to see. So he got pulled into the curator's office, and he looked at him and said, "You were given one job. Tell people about the art and let them behold it. John, it's not about you." Let me pray for you. If you're like me, we need to have a time to say, "Lord, we realize that it's not about us." Somehow, even though we have given lip service to you, we've sung songs about how great you are, yet our lives reflect a desire to be glorious, to be noticed, to be important, to be seen as righteous, to be doubted on, to be praised. Oh God, you didn't make us for that kind of glory. That kind of glory messes us up. Thank you that we have Nebuchadnezzar as a case study here of your grace. Thank you that we have this opportunity now that you kept us alive for just one more day to repent and say we're sorry and receive the grace that you have. And Lord, we want to join now with the rest of creation to behold you and reflect you and offer worship to you. Oh God, give us a bigger picture. Open our eyes to behold you for who you are. And may we never get in the way of pointing people to you, Jesus. Let them see you through us as a church and through us as husbands and wives and children and students. Let the people see you through our work, through how we behave as neighbors. And may we give you all the glory for what you do. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.